series on Who's Your One, as we find that one person that we want to be praying for and asking for the Lord to work in their heart and their life and asking for opportunities to be a positive testimony and witness to the gospel within the life of the people that we know and love. And so Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls all of his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, on this day, there were two groups of people with Jesus. The first group were the sinners. These were the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the publicans and so forth. And they loved to listen to Jesus. And so one of the amazing things about Jesus is that sinners were not repulsed by him. They were attracted by him because he loved them. I imagine that maybe some of these sinners thought, "Could God ever forgive me for the things that I have done? Could God ever love me because of the things that I've done within my life?" But then this prophet comes along and he makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, and he even raises the dead, and they look to Jesus and they have hope that God can forgive them and that God does love them because Jesus loves them. Now, the other group were the religious leaders. They were the Pharisees. They were the crowd that were full of self-righteousness, and they complained about Jesus, and they said, "This Jesus receives sinners." Literally, he welcomes sinners. Now, what is interesting is what their greatest complaint of Jesus was, that he was a friend of sinners, actually became their greatest compliment of Jesus. Because Jesus receives sinners. Now, in response to this, Jesus shares with them three stories about God's joy when sinners repent. Now, everyone loves a good story. And no one could tell a better story than Jesus. Jesus is the master storyteller. And so he tells the story of a lost sheep that becomes found, of a lost coin, and ultimately of a lost son that we know as the prodigal son. And each one of these stories is about God rescuing sinners and restoring sinners to him. Now, some of the people that we least expect to get saved are the people that God changes their heart and changes their lives, and they become the greatest testimonies to the grace of God and the power of Jesus. Now, you won't believe who walked into church in the first century. A man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a man that would persecute Christians. He would torture them, trying to get them to, and imprison them, trying to get them to recant their faith in Christ. He would even have them put to death and was involved in conspiring towards their death. But Saul of Tarsus met Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, he looked inside himself, and he didn't like what he saw. Saul said, I am the worst of sinners. And after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, Saul is born again, and God changes his life. The brutal persecutor Saul was buried, and the bold preacher Paul was born, and he would never be the same. You know why? Because Jesus is the friend of sinners. He takes the worst of us and brings out the best of us because of who he is. Now maybe, like Saul, the one person that you are praying for doesn't want Jesus. Maybe like Saul, they're even hostile to the truths of God and the grace of Christ. God can take a heart of stone and he can transform it into a heart of flesh. God can change their heart in a way that you never thought nor you ever expected, because God is in the business of changing who we are. And so Jesus said to Saul, he said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now that was the spike behind the oxen, and if they kicked, you know, it hurt. And so what Jesus was saying is he had already been working in Saul's life, and Saul had been resisting what Jesus was wanting to do. But aren't you glad that Jesus didn't give up on Saul? And if Jesus didn't give up on Saul, don't you think we ought not to give up on the people in our lives that need Jesus? The people that seem uninterested, the people that seem even maybe hostile like Saul, because it's not you and I that changes a heart or changes a mind or changes a life. It is the power of the Holy Spirit working through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. And so our faith is not in us. Our faith is in the power of God to change people's lives. And so don't you think that we ought to continue and not give up on anyone? You see, the Pharisees gave up on these sinners, but Jesus never did. He tells a story of a shepherd who goes out to find the lost sheep. And in this story, the shepherd represents God. In fact, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In the Old Testament, the King David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so shepherding is a picture of our relationship with God and who God is. But in this story, the lost sheep represents us. You are the lost sheep. Now, sheep have no sense of direction. They just wander around lost. And so when the Bible says we are like sheep who have gone astray, each one has gone his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of it all. When it says we're like sheep, that's not a compliment. It's a recognition that apart from God, we are powerless to save ourselves, that we have no ability to save ourselves with our own strength, but it is only through the shepherd finding us. It is only through the Savior, Jesus, saving us that we can be found. You see, a sheep never finds its way home on its own. That's what it means to be lost. But like sheep, we have the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who comes and he finds us. And maybe you're a lost sheep. Maybe you came today and you don't even know why you're here. Maybe you've been wondering what the meaning and purpose of life is, and there's an emptiness within your heart and your soul that you know needs to be filled, and you're not exactly sure what it is or how it might be filled, and you are like a lost sheep. Jesus came, he said, to seek and to save that which is lost and to bring us home in love. And he invites you to come to him and to be saved. Here's the first principle. Jesus seeks the one by loving the lost. Now, we are described as the lost. And we see here the love of the shepherd to seek out the lost and to make sure it's found, to bring the lost back into relationship with God. As I mentioned last week, after the Titanic sunk, they posted the names of all those who were on the Titanic when it sunk, and they put their names listed under two categories. One category was saved, and the other category was lost. And families rejoiced when they saw the name of their loved one under the category of saved, but they grieved when they saw the name of their loved one under the category of lost. The Bible says there is only two groups of people, only two kinds of people on earth, those who are saved and those who are lost. See, sin is not just about badness. It is certainly about that, but it is also about apartness. Sin alienates us from God. We are estranged from a relationship with God. Our sin separates us from a relationship with Him. And so sin will destroy you. It will ruin your life. It will destruct all of your relationships. But the worst part of sin, about sin, is that it alienates us from God. And we are lost until we are found. Now, you may not be thinking about God because you're lost. But God is thinking about you. At best, our ability to think is limited to one or maybe a few things at once. But God's ability to think is infinite. And there is never a time where He is not thinking about you. You may not love God, but there has never been a time where He did not love you. The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, the story that Jesus tells right after this is that of the prodigal son. The prodigal son says to the father, "I want my inheritance early and I want to leave." And he goes off to a far country and he lives a wild life. And he wastes all of his money on, we could imagine, drugs and prostitutes and partying and so forth. But eventually the money runs out and the fun is not fun anymore. And the Bible says there was a famine in the land and he's starving, he's hungry, and he sees the food that the pigs are eating and he thinks about eating it. And he's at the lowest of the low. And in that moment, he remembers his father. He remembers that his father loves him, and he remembers that his father cares for him, and he goes back home saying, "I'm not worthy to be his son, but maybe he'll just make me a servant." And the Bible says that the father saw him afar off. I imagine this father, perhaps he sat on the porch every evening or every morning, and he looked out wondering if his son would return. And people who are traveling by, he said, "Have you seen my son? He is lost. I don't know if he's alive or if he's dead, and I worry about him." He loved his son, and he never gave up hope that his son would return to him. One day he sees a bum coming down the road, but he recognizes that walk. And he gets up, and the Bible says he runs to meet him. Do you know that's the only time in the Bible where God is depicted as in a hurry? And he grabs his son, and his son tries to give his recited speech that he had practiced. "I'm no longer worthy to be your son." But the father would hear none of it, and he hugs him and embraces him, and he kisses him, and he says, "My son who was dead is now alive. My son who was lost is now found." Jesus is saying God loves these prodigal people. And he rejoices when they repent. Listen, here's the reality. You are the prodigal. I am the prodigal. We all have sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is not just about God rejoicing when someone else is saved, but it also is about God rejoicing when you are found, because God loves you. Now, the shepherd's priority is the lost sheep, and that ought to be our priority as well. Our mission is the one. Now, that's not to say that the 99 aren't important. The 99 are the body of Christ, and Jesus said, by this they'll know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. And so the 99 is important, but we ought to always remember and seek out the one that is lost. Jesus put it this way in Luke 19:10. He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, 1% loss in business is not necessarily a huge deal. But the point of the parable is not the value of the sheep, it's the love of the shepherd. It's not about business, it's about souls, and it's about people who are image bearers of God, who are created to be in fellowship and community with God. Now, my wife and I, we have 4 kids. And we love all of them. And we were at Disneyland a while back, and we had niece and nephew with us and so forth, so we had a pretty good crew, and we're going through, and we get on a ride and so forth, and we get in line, and we hadn't been there very long, but we look around and we go, where's Mercy? She's our 6-year-old, our youngest. Well, by the way, if you have ever gone to Disneyland with a lot of kids, this happens quite often. You get in line and you go, oh no, where's Mercy? And then you realize she's standing behind one of the other ones because she's the smallest one, right? And you go, oh, it's okay. So in my mind, I thought, oh, well, she's standing behind someone or something. And so we start to look for her, but she's not there. She is lost. And in my heart, in my mind, I begin to panic. Where did we lose her? Where's she at? At what point? And then after, thankfully, just a few seconds, we found her. And you know what we did? We rejoiced. We rejoiced so much. Now, it's not that I said, hey, I've still got 3 out of 4. That's pretty good. I mean, mathematically, if you know your fractions, that's 75%. I mean, that's an average, you know. You're getting along if you're looking at a paper. I didn't say that, and the reason I didn't say that is because I love the one that was lost. And God loves the one that is lost. And that is the point of the parable, that God loves them. And when we find the one that is lost, we rejoice because we love the one that is lost. And Jesus is saying, God, and by implication, we are to love the one that is lost. Did you know that's the Pharisees' problem? They did not share God's love for the lost. Their mentality was us 4 and no more. And you know, if you want to come to Christ, you got to look like us, act like us, be like us, follow all our rules and so forth. And Jesus didn't follow all their rules, and Jesus didn't conform to all their traditions. He just loved sinners, and he came to save them and transform and change their life, not by rules, but by the power of God and the grace of God. You know, we can spend all of our time criticizing sinners, or we can see our culture as lost and tell them about Jesus. Let's be the kind of church that welcomes lost sheep into the fold and rejoices when people are saved. The next principle is this: Jesus seeks the one by forgiving sins. That's really the point of the passage, that he's found, and that's a picture of our sins being forgiven. Now, lost is an awful word, isn't it? But if you lost your phone, well, you just call it and try to figure out where it's at and hope that you didn't silence it or turn it off. If you've lost where you parked your car, you hit the panic button and then, you know, hopefully you find your car in the parking lot. But what if I said someone in an accident lost an arm, or they lost a leg or an eye? Or what if we said someone lost their family, or they lost their health? Or what about someone lost their soul? Jesus says, what good does it do if you gain the entire world, the whole world, and yet you lose your soul? You see, the key word in this passage is not lost, it is found. It represents the forgiveness of sins. It represents reconciliation with God. And when you come to God, you cannot come to God without it transforming you and changing your heart and your life. And so Jesus is a friend of sinners because he forgives their sin. And that forgiveness did not come cheap. It cost Jesus his life. And Jesus hung on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the sons of God. And God took your sin and my sin and he put it on Jesus. And Jesus paid the wages and the penalty of our sin so that we can be forgiven and reconciled. And he rose from the dead so that he proved that he is the Son of God who forgave sin and paid sin and overcame death. How do we know that our sins are forgiven? Because Jesus promised it. Jesus says, if you'll come to me, I will give you rest for your souls. If you come to me, I will give you forgiveness that you might know that the Son of Man has power and authority on earth to forgive sin. Rise up and walk, Jesus said to one. We also see in this passage that Jesus seeks the one by encouraging genuine repentance. Repentance here is portrayed as being found. Now, repentance involves more than feeling guilty. It involves more than just tears of remorse. When I was a kid, I felt guilty, and I often had remorse, but I never repented. Most of the time, or I shouldn't say never, but most of the time I didn't. When our kids were young, we were younger parents, we're still kind of young parents, but we were younger parents, and my wife is a sensitive soul and a gentle spirit and so forth, and so when our kids, when we would get on to them and tell them no, they'd start crying, my wife thought, oh, their little spirit is just broken and remorseful, and they're so sad. And so she interpreted their actions based upon her. And I said, then I interpreted their action based on me. I go, they're not sorry. They're just mad we said no. They're mad that they're not getting what they want. And so finally they get old enough to articulate this. And I said, why are you upset? Because you're not letting me have what I want. So it's not just remorse, it's not just feeling guilty. That's not the essence of repentance. That could be part of it. And repentance involves three things. It involves conviction. That we go, I have sinned against my Creator. I have sinned against God. I am guilty. But then it also involves contrition of saying, I am sorry for my sin, not just because of the consequences to us, but because of the offense that we have made against God. But finally, repentance involves change. To say that I will stop rebelling against God and I will begin to follow God. And so it's not that we feel bad that you have not pleased God or that you have not pleased others. Genuine repentance involves an honest desire to change. It doesn't involve perfection, but a desire to change. And Jesus comes along and he says, you're going the wrong way, but if you'll turn to God, he will forgive your sin. And he'll give you eternal life. Now suppose on a rainy day you're driving along and there's a man in the road, someone you don't know, and they're trying to stop you, and you're kind of annoyed. You're trying to get where you want to go. But he's persistent. He gets into the middle of the road and he's warning you. And finally, you put your window down and he says, listen, you need to turn around because the road is washed out in front of you. Now, that man possibly just saved your life. That guy is a friend because he cared enough to stop you and to help you miss out on destruction. Jesus is the best friend that we could possibly have because he welcomes us and he encourages us to genuine repentance towards God. Now, the prodigal son, when he hit rock bottom and he realized that he needed to go back to the father, his pride was broken. There was confession, there was contrition, but then ultimately there was change. And the only thing left to do was to go back to the father and say, Father, I have sinned. And the first step to a relationship that is right with God is to come to God and say, Father, I have sinned. He left in pride saying, give me. He returned in humility saying, make me, mold me, use me. The fourth principle is this: Jesus seeks the one by rejoicing when we repent. You see this wonderful picture of a shepherd who finds the lost sheep and rejoices, and he wants everyone else to rejoice. You know, when something wonderful happens within your life, you have joy and you rejoice, but then you, being a human being who was made for community and relationship, you want everyone else to rejoice with you. And that sheep that I lost, I found it. And he begins to rejoice over those who repent. Abraham Lincoln was asked, how will you treat the Southerners when they return? And Abraham Lincoln very wisely said, as if they had never been away. And that is the way that Jesus receives sinners, that God receives sinners. That's the point of the parable. God doesn't yell at us when we come to him. He doesn't say, I told you so, and put us down. No, the Bible says he rejoices in heaven when a sinner returns to him. But let me ask you, how do we celebrate when the lost is found? You know, not everyone has the same life story. And sometimes we can be cynical when someone professes faith in Christ. Instead of rejoicing, we can be skeptical. My dad, after his junior year, he was in rebellion against God. He was in rebellion against anything he could rebel against. And he went to a youth camp. I don't even know how that happened, but I guess he thought it would be fun and maybe there were some girls going. I don't know. But he went to a youth camp with no real thought of God or getting right with God. But at that camp, God grabbed a hold of his heart and he changed his life. And suddenly there was joy and peace and reconciliation with God. He was found. He was saved. And not only him, but some of his friends were saved. And so they go back to this little country Baptist church, and that Sunday they share their testimony of how they had been saved and the life they were living and the life now in repentance that God had called them to live, and this new desire to live for God and this new peace and all of what God had done for them. And then they said to the church, they said, "We want our friends to know Jesus as well. Would it be okay if we use the church building and we have a youth revival and we invite all our friends to come and we share our testimony and we share the gospel with them so that they too can be saved and know Christ?" Well, as the church was discussing the use of the building, there was an older, kind of cynical, skeptical man that stood up. He said, "You know, I see these youth come back from camp every year. And camp has these emotional experiences and these emotional highs, and there's all this emotion that's going on, and they have this experience." But he says, "Then they come back and sometimes it fades." And he says, "And when just a few weeks," he goes, these guys, these youth will be back to the way they were and the life that they were living." And he says, "It's not going to last." Well, thankfully, the church, rather than listen to the cynicism of this man, they chose to allow the youth to have a revival anyway. And in that week, there were 100 youth, friends, family, people that they know who made professions of faith in Christ. And some of these people, I know to this day, they became pastors and missionaries, and they became laymen who served the Lord because Jesus changed their life. And you know what? It lasted. Because Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he can change people's lives. And sometimes people get saved, and we're skeptical. Maybe we didn't like the methodology around how they got saved and when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we didn't like the messenger. The messenger was flawed. And so we say, "Well, the messenger was flawed, and so I'm not sure that their faith is genuine." Maybe we've seen others who have professed faith in Christ, but they didn't really possess faith in Christ, and so they weren't genuine in their repentance. And so we become skeptical about the genuineness of their heart. And if we're not careful, we can become more like the Pharisees when people come to Jesus with skepticism and cynicism instead of rejoicing when people come to Christ. Now, one of the points of the parable is our value to God, that you matter to God, that God loves you. In Hebrews chapter 13, the Bible says of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Your salvation brings God joy. And when he has joy, he shares that joy with us. Now, there's rejoicing because of us being reconciled to God, but there also is rejoicing because our life is going to be different. Richard Hoffer, in his book, Will Daylight Come?, shares an interesting story that illustrates how sin enslaves and Jesus forgives. There were two little children that went to visit their grandparents. And the little boy made a makeshift slingshot, and he was out in the woods trying to practice this new slingshot that he had, but he never could hit the target. And as the little boy made his way back to his grandparents' house, there in the yard, he saw his grandma's pet duck. And on a whim, without even really thinking, he took aim at that duck, and he shot it, and to his astonishment, he hit the duck right in the head and killed it. Well, the little boy was panicky. He knew how much his grandma loved that duck, and he couldn't believe what he had done and how he hadn't thought before he acted. And so he grabbed that duck and he hid that duck under the woodpile. And then he looked around, and no one had seen what had happened, except he saw his sister Sally around the corner that was looking and watching at what he had done. Well, at lunchtime, after lunch, Grandma said, Sally, I'm going to need some help to do the dishes after lunch. And Sally said, you know, Grandma, I really think that Johnny would love to do the dishes. Wouldn't you, Johnny? And then she whispered, remember the duck. And so Sally went out and played, and Johnny stayed and did the dishes. Well, that afternoon, Grandpa said, I'd like to take the two kids fishing with me. And Grandma said, she goes, I really need Sally here to help me with supper. And Sally said, you know, Grandma, that's already been settled. Johnny said he would love to help you with supper. Remember the duck. And so Sally went fishing, and Johnny stayed back and did the chores. Well, after a few days of Johnny doing all of Sally's chores, he could stand it no longer. And so in tears, Johnny goes to his grandmother and confesses what he had done. And his grandma hugged him to herself. And she says, Johnny, she said, I forgive you. She said, I saw everything that happened through the kitchen window. I know exactly what you did, and I want you to know that I love you and that I forgive you. But she said, I was wondering how long you were going to let Sally make a slave of you. Let me ask you. How long are you going to let Satan make a slave of you when your friend, the Lord Jesus, is always there to welcome you and to forgive your sin? And if you will come to Jesus today, he will forgive you, he will cleanse you, he will change your life. And he will bring you and reconcile you to himself. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Here in a few moments, I'm going to pray. You'll be praying as well. But I want to invite you today to repent. To say, I'm going to stop rebelling against God and I'm going to start following Jesus. That doesn't mean you're not going to be a sinner anymore, but what it does mean is that you are coming to Jesus to forgive your sin, recognizing that he died for you, that he rose again from the dead, and that he is Lord and Savior. And so there's going to be an invitation here in a moment. We're going to invite you to come, and there will be pastors and counselors here at the front, and you can come forward and say, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to ask God to forgive my sin. I want a relationship with this God who receives and welcomes sinners. As the Holy Spirit draws you, as God convicts you, as God welcomes you, you respond. Come forward and say, I'd like to give my life to Christ. We'd love to talk to you. They'll know what to do. They'll share with you how you can do that and what that means. We'll continue to talk to you after the service. And so here in just a moment, I want to invite you to come. Whatever decision the Lord leads you to make, maybe you want to be baptized as a profession of faith. Maybe you want to come and be a part of this church and say, this is where I want to grow and this is where I want to serve. This is where God is calling me to be a part of the fold. Whatever it is that God's doing, this is an opportunity for us to reflect and to respond to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God within our life. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. And God, we pray that you would be working in our hearts to draw us to you. God, we pray that there would be nothing in our life that would hinder us from just surrendering to you. Lord, we recognize that we are sinners. And as Saul said, I am the worst or the chief of sinners. Lord, we recognize that we too are sinners before you. And I pray, God, that you would work in our heart to save us, to redeem us, to change us. And Lord, if there's any lost sheep here, that they would be found today, that they would be saved, that there would be repentance in their life as they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless this time. Do what only you can do through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you